Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. Hope you're having a good morning and glad that we can be together today. We're going in our Bibles today to the book of Nehemiah. So we need you to go in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, it's page 421 in my Bible. If that helps you, you can you can find it back there. But we're going to spend our time today in Nehemiah. We spent the last couple of days, of course, in the book of Ephesians, looking at some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, and today we're going to segue out of that. I feel like maybe I'm going to live to regret that whole, Wednesday will be the best lesson. That's probably going to come back to get me today, but just thinking about Jordan. Jordan's a brave man. I tell you, get up here and lead singing with Tim Stevens in the room. That would be my worst nightmare ever. Tim's back there saying, wow, man, somehow I could work it this way. Oh, man. This was so good to be with you. I just want to say thank you for being here in these mornings. As Jordan suggested, it requires something. You can carve out this bit of time in the morning for us to be together, make your way to the building, and for us to study, and I appreciate that very, very much. I appreciate the very kind reception you have given me. You all have been very encouraging about these thoughts regarding prayer, because we've looked at this in a little different way than typically individuals look at studies on prayer. We've not concerned ourselves so much with the nuts and bolts of all that, but kind of the bigger picture of prayer. And that's what we're going to do today as well. And we hope that that will be beneficial. Thank you for being a part of that. It's really important that you open your Bible to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read together some verses in a bit that will not be on the screen, and so that will help you, I think, as we make our way through the material that we want to look at. Now, I'm talking to good Bible students this morning, so I'm not going to take a lot of time reviewing the background of the book of Nehemiah. You know what Nehemiah is about. The most thumbnail version that I could give you in background, of course, is that he is down. He is serving the monarch of Persia. He is in Susa. He is a counselor and confidant of the king. He has a very important position. And word comes to him about the homeland, about where his heritage lies, that both the walls of the city of Jerusalem and the walls of the heart of the people who inhabit the city are broken down. They lie in ruins, both. And this distresses him mightily, greatly. Now, if you fast forward the story, you know that eventually he will make his way to Jerusalem. He will spend 3 days observing the situation before he lets anybody know that he is in town. And then he begins to set in motion the activities that will eventuate in the walls being rebuilt in a period of 52 days. Ultimately, the word of God is going to be read, and the people worship is going to be restored, and things are going to be put on a much better footing. But the story begins, for our purposes this morning, in Nehemiah 1, and beginning in verse 5, where he says, I pray, Lord God of heaven. And I want to stop right there. Let's be really clear about the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is not about just building the walls of a city, but about building the walls of our lives. Nehemiah is a call to revival. A call to God's people not to put up with lives and walls of their lives that are in disrepair. It is a call to revival, not just survival. But how does that happen? In the Bible, when God wanted to bring about revival, how did he do that? Well, he raised up men to facilitate the task. And so he raises up Moses and Ezra and Joshua and Jesus. And he does that to lead the people back to him and to set their hearts on fire, and so too with Nehemiah. Now, before we really get where we're going this morning, I wanted to just tell you that Nehemiah is a wonderful treatise on leadership, and that is talked about a great deal. And so on virtually any class on leadership, at some point in time, they're going to go back to Nehemiah and look at some of the principles that are there, and there's good reason for that. This is a wonderful book about leadership because it teaches us three things to look for in a leader among the people of God. One, in regard to authentic leadership, is that they have a burden for the way things are. A burden for the way things are. Great leaders do that among the people of God. And so, for Jesus, for example,
His soul ached when he saw the plight of the people in regard to God. And so he would say, for example, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are centered to you, how often would I gather your children together as a hen does gather chicks under her wing, but you would not. The point of it is that his heart broke for his people. The Apostle Paul would speak of the burden that he felt, that which falls upon me daily, the care for all of the churches. And when you go further back then, you've got Habakkuk and Malachi in the minor prophets, who both begin their books by saying, this is the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden, the weight of the word of the Lord. And so great leaders feel a burden for the way things are. Nehemiah certainly felt that. He couldn't escape the fact that the city of God was lying in ruins while he was living in luxury. But great leaders, secondly, then, have a vision for the way things could be. Not just for the way things are, but a vision for the way things could be. Great leaders among the people of God are always visionary. There's just no doubt about that. I would imagine, at some point in time, I feel confident, that either in a sermon or Bible class, you've probably heard the illustration about Walt Disney. You know, Walt Disney, he died in October of 1966. And Walt Disney World, about an hour from where I live, was under construction. But he died 5 years before it was actually completed. And you probably heard the story that his brother Roy Williams came out of retirement and he took up the helm of his brother and he was going to determine, he was going to see that project to completion. And on opening day of Walt Disney World in Orlando, you've heard the story, I'm sure. Somebody said to Roy Disney, it is a shame that your brother Walt couldn't see this. And Roy Disney responded, he did see this. And that was the point. It was his vision that went in and bought hundreds of thousands of acres of swampland. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of that in Florida that you would look at and say, this land is nothing. But he had a vision for what could be there. And that's what great leaders do. Nehemiah did that. He had great faith that God could take what was then and make it into something better. Think about that, ladies and gentlemen. Why do you suppose the Holy Spirit preserved the book of Nehemiah for us? I think about that with a lot of the Bible. I read passages and I think, why did the Holy Spirit think we needed to know that? Of all the things that he could have recorded and preserved, why did he save that? Do you suppose that we have Nehemiah because we just needed a bit more history regarding the Jews in exile? I don't think so. We already had that. There are other books that talk about that. I think it's because we need, God's people of any age need to be able to read and understand that God can put revival where now there are only ruins. God can change that. And if we'll just share that vision with him, great things can come to pass, whether we're talking about individual lives or we're talking about church lives. And then third, great leaders have an understanding of what to do first. And this brings us to our lesson today. Great leaders have an understanding of what to do first. Do you have your Bible in Nehemiah 1? Read with me beginning in verse 4. Nehemiah 1 and verse 4. So it was, and I heard these words, that is, the report that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were in disrepair, and the people are despairing as well. If so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned, for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. A great leader knows what to do first, and Nehemiah began by praying to the God of heaven. He knew what to do with his burden, and he knew what to do with the future, and that was to pray. Godly leaders do not see prayer as a last resort, but as the first option. Sometimes we see prayer as a last resort, and we say things that indicate that. We'll be in a circumstance or hear about a circumstance, and we'll get to the point that we say, well, you know, all we can do now is pray. I got to tell you, that's a wrong-headed view about prayer, because that's saying that prayer is just the last resort. When you can't do anything else, pray. But Nehemiah does that first, absolutely first. In the New Testament, for example, in Acts chapter 6, you've got the apostles making provision to take care of this dispute among the widows in regard to the distribution of goods. And they commission the appointment of men to take care of that. And then those apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then that, interesting, that before they give themselves to the ministry of the word, first they say we're going to give ourselves to prayer. And here's my point, ladies and gentlemen. That's where you find a genuine leader. You find a real leader among the people of God on their knees, seeking the help and the guidance of God. And so when you think about this with Nehemiah, he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem. The plight of the walls being broken down and the plight of the heart of the people in Jerusalem being broken down as well. And Nehemiah, you read this book. He's not going to rely on his organizational skills or management expertise to take care of that. Instead, he goes to God and trusts God to open doors and change hearts. And he kneels, we will find later in this story, he kneels in prayer to God for 4 months. Now, we find it kind of hard sometimes to pray for 4 minutes. Certainly not 4 hours, 4 days, 4 weeks. He's going to spend 4 months talking to God about this. Because this man believes in leading by pleading before God. And could I just say about that, ladies and gentlemen, that the tragedy of our lives is not unanswered prayer. The tragedy often of our lives is unoffered prayer. I mean, what did James say in James chapter 4? You do not have because you do not ask. And so it begs the question this morning, how should we pray? Because at the end of those 4 months, when Nehemiah approaches Artaxerxes and things begin setting in motion, the rest of the book is a success story based upon the fact that the first thing that he did was pray. And so I want to ask you this morning, how should we pray? And what kind of prayer should we pray? If we are truly looking to have revival in our lives and in our churches, if we want to build up the walls of our individual lives and collectively, sometimes in our family, but certainly in our church families, what kind of prayer should we pray? And what I want to do with you this morning is just walk through some of the texts of the book of Nehemiah that answers that question in 3 or 4 different ways, and then the lesson will be yours. And we'll make some very practical applications as we go through this text. So here we go. Number one, we have to begin with praise. That first, we have to come to God with praise. That's where that begins. That's where Nehemiah begins. Do you have your Bible? I want you to read with me. Take your text, and let's read beginning in verse number 5. Listen to what he prays. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, you are great and awesome. You are a great and awesome God. You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel. But I want you to notice where Nehemiah began. He began by saying, I pray, Lord God of heaven, you are a great and awesome God. Now that's interesting because Nehemiah was working for a gentleman named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the most powerful ruler of the most powerful kingdom on the planet. He literally was the king of the world. But when Nehemiah prays, he is praying to Yahweh. He is praying to Yahweh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he begins with 2 things that we teach our kids to pray, right? Probably every parent at some point in time has taught their little kids that little prayer, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Well, that's where Nehemiah begins. God, you are a great and awesome God. Prayer should begin with praise. I would not indict you at all, ladies and gentlemen, and so I will talk to you simply about me. I can honestly confess to you that far too often when I pray, I rush past the praise so I can get to the petition. Think about our public prayers a little bit. So often in our public prayers, what we say, and I would imagine that this is a reflection of our private prayers as well, that almost always we begin with, God, thank you, glad we're here, thank you for letting us be here, really glad, thank you for things that are good in our lives. And then our prayers so often devolve into simply, God, now, I'd like for you to give me this and give me this and give me this and give me this. God, please give me this, do this, take this away. God, please hear this, give me, help me, cover me, do for me. And I would imagine that if we were to quantify our prayers, we would find that the mass majority of our prayers, most of the time probably, have more to do with asking God to give, do, provide, help in some way than praise and thanksgiving. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. There is certainly a place for supplication and intercessory prayer. The Bible teaches that. We have a right. We have a right to supplicate God on behalf of ourselves and intercede with God on behalf of others. We said the other morning that, in fact, the very word prayer comes from a Latin where the word, the phrase often is, I pray thee. In other words, I am asking of you. And so that is certainly an appropriate part of prayer. But think about it this way, ladies and gentlemen. Imagine that you have a child away at college. When my son Josh was finishing his education up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, at Western Kentucky, he would call on a regular basis. Imagine if you've got a child away at college, and imagine if Josh had called me and he said, "Hey, Dad, how you doing?" I said, "Well, Josh, I'm doing good. How are you?" "I'm doing good, Dad. And Dad, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for what you sent me last week. I really do appreciate that. And now, Dad, here's my list for this week. I'd like for you to send me this, 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 and this. And then, in addition to that, I'd like for you to do this, this, and this, and this for me. And I'd like for you to do that, you know, as soon as you possibly could, please." Well, how would you feel about that? Do you suppose God ever feels that way? Where we offer him the thanksgiving for what he's done, but then immediately say, "God, now here's my list for today." It just seems to me that prayer begins. Nehemiah begins by saying, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God," that there is to be an awe, a reverence, a respect, and appreciation for who God is. We see that everywhere. Jesus taught us to pray that way. In the mountain message, when Jesus was teaching us to pray, what did he say? He said, when you pray, you need to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name, O God, is unlike any other name." Or Psalm 111 and verse 9, "Holy and reverent," or "holy and awesome is God's name." Or Psalm 89 and beginning in verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all of those who are about him." And the reason for all of that is because of verses like Psalm 46 and verse 16, where God himself said, "Look, be still and know that I am God, and I am to be exalted among the nations." You see, ladies and gentlemen, when we praise God for his omnipotence, when we praise God for his omnipotence, we are reminded that he is able to help. There's a value in that to us. When we praise God for his omnipotence, we are reminded that he is able to help. That no matter how difficult or daunting the challenge, God is able to help us. God Almighty, ladies and gentlemen, has never looked at a situation in my life or in your life and said to himself, "You know what? I'm just not sure there's anything I can do about that." God has never done that. And when we praise God for his omniscience, we are reminded that nothing, no mystery confounds God. God is never, ever going to have to scratch his head and wonder what we're talking about or what we've been up to. We're never going to bring anything to God that he's going to have to say, "You know what? I just really don't understand what to do about that." God's never going to do that. And when we praise God for his omnipresence, we are reminded that wherever we may be, in our car, an airplane, on our job, at church, with our family, wherever we may be, he is present and he hears. And you know what's interesting about this, ladies and gentlemen? Think about the context of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. It's interesting that Nehemiah didn't allow difficult circumstances to diminish his need to praise God. Listen to that carefully. Nehemiah did not allow difficult circumstances to diminish the need to praise God. You know what? On days when everything is kind of going right for us, when people are nice to us and everything that we're wanting to happen just kind of flows and happens naturally, and we're kind of on a roll and everything's going our way, it's pretty easy to praise God on those days. But what about those days when nothing's going right? And everything is a struggle, and people are ugly to us, or they're mean to us, and nothing really is kind of happening the way that we want it to happen. You know, it's more of a challenge to praise God on those days, but the fact of the matter is that that's where Nehemiah was. And yet, God deserves praise on those days just as much as any other. And so for all the distress that Nehemiah was feeling about what was going on in the homeland, among the people of God and the city of God, he begins by praising his God. And then secondly, he segues out of that into confession. And so he segues away from the prayer and the praise of God, and he comes to God with confession. Do you have your Bible? Let's read a little bit further, beginning again in verse number 6. And so let's read verse 6 again and continue from there. He says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer. Hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you, God, now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants." And listen to what he said. "And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Let's stop right there. It's interesting that when he segues out of the praise of God, the next thing he talks about is confession. And he says, "You know what, God? Let's just be really honest here at the very beginning of the prayer. The mess that we are in, it's our own doing. We did this to ourselves." But now what's fascinating to me, ladies and gentlemen, is that he is very quick to confess his part in that and very quick to associate himself with the sins of the people. Now most of us are pretty quick to confess other people's sins. That is, we're pretty good at looking at others and seeing the flaws in their life and being willing to point those out. And Nehemiah immediately, in this regard to confession, says, "I am confessing the sins of the children of Israel, which we sinned against you, my father's house, and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly." Now, could I ask you something this morning, honestly? Was it Nehemiah's fault that the walls were broken down in Jerusalem? Absolutely not. He didn't have a thing to do with that. And yet he joins with his people. And he says, "We're in this together." How out of character that is with the generation in 21st century America who wants no responsibility or accountability for anything. But ladies and gentlemen, listen to me carefully. Nehemiah understood that he couldn't be part of the solution until he was willing to be honest about the problem. And neither can we. That wasn't just Nehemiah. That we can't be a part of the solution until we are willing to be honest about the problem. I've said many times to my church family in Temple Terrace, particularly in the class that I teach on prayer, where we take a good bit of time to talk about this business of confession, that I believe, hands down, confession is probably the most neglected area in our personal prayer life. It is oftentimes in our public prayer life as well. Think about how we deal with confession in public prayers in our churches. Tell me if this isn't true. In our public prayers in churches, confession usually goes something like this: "Lord, please forgive us of our many sins." And then we move on. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that prayer, but I want to tell you, that prayer, "Lord, please forgive us of our many sins," you know what that is, ladies and gentlemen? That is quick and easy and painless. And it's easy to carry that into our personal prayer life as well. It's easy in our personal prayer life to pray, God, please forgive me of my sins, and then move on. Well, that's okay, but I'm going to tell you again that that's quick and easy and painless. In many ways, that's like taking all of our sins, the things that we've done wrong in our life, in our personal life, and we put them all in a pile. And we say, God, here's my pile of sin. Now, could you take that garbage out for me? Great. Thank you very much. And let's move on. Again, that's quick and easy and painless. It's another matter to take those sins of my life and put them on that pile and say, God, here are my sins. And then to reach into that pile and pull one out and say, God, here's this lust that I've been grappling with for a long, long time. And you know it and I know it. And I've been indulging it and not taking care of it. And I need you to forgive me and strengthen me with that. And then reach into the pile again and say, God, here are these bad feelings I've been having toward this fellow Christian. I've had them for a long time, and I haven't done a thing in the world to try to make it better and get beyond it. I've just been harboring that in my heart. And as it is, it's going to cost me my soul. And so I need you to help me get over that and make things right here. And then to reach back in again and pull out another one and say, God, here are these feelings towards somebody of another race that just aren't proper. They're just not right. We're all made in your image. You made of one blood all the nations of the earth to dwell. And I haven't treated them right, haven't had right thoughts and attitudes, God. I need to be forgiven of that. I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a lot more painful than just saying, God, there's my pile of garbage. Could you take that out for me? Thanks. And then move on. Maybe we should talk about that a little more, ladies and gentlemen, than we do. It's interesting in the Bible. Nehemiah, even though that wasn't his doing down in Jerusalem, he identifies with his people. There were others that did that. He wasn't alone in that. Daniel prays and he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And yet Daniel was one of the finest young men breathing air on God's planet. But he identifies with his people. Ezra does the same. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Why is this so important? Why is this confession issue so important, ladies and gentlemen? Because the Bible says that the one who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And because the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And because John said to Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So maybe, ladies and gentlemen, we should think about that a little more than we do. Because genuine and true confession is saying what God already knows and acknowledging it. Maybe we would do well not to just generically put all that together, but deal with it one by one, because I'll tell you, that'll make you get serious. Get serious about the sin. And then thirdly, Nehemiah segues out of that and he prays the promises of God. You know, as we talked about Paul, you know, Paul's prayers they don't sound like our prayers. And Nehemiah's prayer to God doesn't sound often like ours does. He begins by praising God, and he begins by this confession, this honest confession, and then he segues out of that and he prays the promises of God. I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 8. Listen to what he says. Remember, I pray. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, say, if you are faithful, I will scatter you, or unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as my dwelling for my name forever. What's Nehemiah doing there? You know, in our churches, we sing the song, I'm standing on the promises of God. Nehemiah is kneeling on the promises of God. And so he praises God and he confesses sin. And then he says, remember, I pray. You know what he's doing? He's saying, look, God, I've read your book. I've read your promises. And I read in Leviticus 26 that you promised, you said, if we are unfaithful to you, you would scatter us. You would scatter us like dust to the wind. But he said, you know what, God? We were unfaithful. You kept your word about that. And you had every right to because you gave us a warning. You gave us a heads up. You told us what you would do. We're okay with that. But he said, you know what, God? I've also read Deuteronomy 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, you also promised that if we would repent and turn back to you, that you would, even if we were scattered like dust, you would gather all that back up and you would bring us back to the city where your name dwells. And so he prays and says, God, I'm just praying that you will keep your word. God, I'm just praying, God, that you will do exactly what you promised you would do. You know, when you read the great prayers of the Bible, it's interesting, ladies and gentlemen, how often they quote Bible. So often people, when they prayed these great prayers, they would quote Scripture. Why? Because there's no credibility gap with God. And so if God says, look, I promise you I'll do this, you can pray that. You can say, God, I'm claiming what you promised. You promised you would do this. I'm praying to you, claiming that promise. Think about it. Think about it, for example, with Abraham. Abraham's soul, he's 100 years old. You're going to be a dad. 100 years old, you're going to be a dad. And in the book of Romans, do you remember what Paul wrote? He said, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, gave glory to God, was fully convinced, look at the words, that what God promised, he was able to perform. And that's what Nehemiah is arguing in the book of Nehemiah. Just as God, you promised. I mean, you promised one thing in Leviticus 26, but you promised another in Deuteronomy 30, and we're just asking you to keep your promise. 2 Corinthians 1, what did Paul say? All the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes, and they are amen. It was Paul saying, look, when God promises something, you can take it to the bank. It's as good as done. It's why James said in James chapter 1, you know, with God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. The newer translations say, he is not like shifting sand. When he tells you, when he makes a promise, he says you can stand on that promise. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, prayer is not backing God into a corner. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is not talking God into doing something that he really doesn't want to do. But he's sick and tired of you asking. You backed him into a corner and finally just, that's not prayer. Prayer is laying hold on the promises of God. And then fourth, Nehemiah committed himself personally. Now, this is a different kind of prayer. I mean, you think about the way we typically pray and go through the things we typically pray for. This is not your average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill kind of prayer. He has praised God and confessed his sin and relied on the promises of God. And now he makes a commitment of himself. Do you have your Bible? Read with me in verse number 11. This is what he says. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then he has the commentary, I was the king's counselor, cupbearer. You know what he's doing that, ladies and gentlemen? He's making himself available to answer the prayer that he prays to God. And he says, God, I'm asking you to hear our prayer, hear the prayer of your servant, and let your servant prosper this day. And what he's saying by that is, he's not saying, God, I'm really hoping that my 401k is going to do well with the stock market today. I want to prosper that way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, God, I'm going to go, I'm going to talk to the king, and I'm asking you to help him have a receptive heart. But what he is doing in that is making himself available to be the answer to the prayer. Ladies and gentlemen, let's say this clearly. We cannot build the walls of our lives or the walls of our churches by proxy. We cannot stand on the sideline when we need to be on the front line. And when we pray to God, listen to me carefully, whatever it is that you ask God, when you make that petition, when you make the intercession, when you make the supplication to God, when you ask God, and we have the right to do that, but whatever it is that you ask God, I think the first question that God wants to ask you is, fine, but what are you willing to do to help make that happen? Or do you just want me to be the genie in the bottle who's going to grant your wishes? There's a difference. I think his first question is, what about you? At Temple Terrace a while back, I preached a sermon, and I called it, what do you do after you say amen? What do you do after you say amen? And I talked about it from the perspective of our individual prayers and our collective prayers as a congregation. How many times have you heard people publicly pray, God, we pray, and we've got different terminology about it. God, we are praying that you will expand the borders of your kingdom. We've all heard that phrase, right? I think God's first thought is, well, that's great. What are you going to do to help make that happen yourself? What are you going to do? How are you going to work with me about that? See, I think what we mean by that is, God, we want you to make a lot of Christians move into our community and place membership with us. God probably has a different view about that. And in our individual lives, if you're going to pray to God, if we pray to God and say, God, listen, my health hadn't been very good, and so I'm asking you, God, to help me have better health. I think God's first question is, great, what are you going to do to help yourself? How are you going to help yourself with that? I mean, I think he's willing to work with us. But I don't think he's willing to be a genie in the bottle. God, we're in a bad shape financially. Could you help us with that? And I think his first answer is, okay, what are you going to do to help with that? You willing to cut up your credit card? Or do you want me just to make the credit card company go out of business so you don't have to? What do you do after you say amen? You see, ladies and gentlemen, let's go back to the kingdom advancement business. I think when we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, which is a legitimate prayer, something we ought to pray, I don't think that our adversary, the devil, gets worried about that. I don't think he cares that we pray that until individually when we pray that, we are then also saying with Isaiah, here am I, send me. I think that's when he gets worried. Because until we're willing to say that, he doesn't have anything to worry about. Until we're willing to say that, it's just words. I want to tell you, let me just end with this today, if I may. I want to tell you three things about visionary prayer. Three things about visionary prayer. Nehemiah was a visionary. In what he had in mind, what he dreamed, what he hoped, and certainly what he prayed. Let me tell you three things about visionary prayer. Number one, visionary prayer reaffirms the sovereignty of God, and that's important. Real prayer, genuine prayer, sincere prayer, is a way of denying the authority of the world and affirming the sovereignty of the King of all kings. Visionary prayer reaffirms the sovereignty of God. I think about that story in Acts chapter 4 where the apostles, you know, they've been arrested and they've been threatened with their life. You cannot preach or teach Jesus Christ anymore. And when they leave there and they get back with their compatriots, they pray to God and they say in Acts 4, beginning in verse 24, they say, Lord, you are God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants with all boldness they may speak your word. The point of it is that visionary affirms that this is, as we often sing, this is my Father's world. And we're going to do what the Father wants us to do. Because visionary prayer reaffirms the sovereignty of God. Secondly, it reestablishes our identity. Visionary prayer reestablishes our identity. On the one hand, visionary prayer humbles us because, like Nehemiah, it makes us realize that we're sinners. But on the other hand, visionary prayer should inspire us as we are reminded of God's faithfulness. And so prayer helps to restore our identity as the people of God. We are the ones, ladies and gentlemen, we are the ones, God's children are the ones who have his promises. We are the ones who have hope, even if we live in this world in a land of ruin, or as it was in Jerusalem, where the walls have been broken down. Still, we are the ones who have hope. And so visionary prayer reestablishes our identity. And third, visionary prayer rebukes the impossible. It rebukes impossibility. Have you ever thought about, when you've read the book of Nehemiah and read this first chapter, have you ever thought about the fact that Nehemiah asks God to change something that's been going on for 170 years. Nehemiah asked God to change something that's been going on for 170 years. I think God loves that kind of faith. I think God loves the faith on the part of his people when they look at a circumstance that anybody else would look at and say, that's never going to change. How often have we said that? How often have we looked at something in somebody's life and said, you know what? They're never going to change. They're never going to change. And Nehemiah looks at something that's been going on for over a century and he says, God, the one thing I know about that is that you can change this. Visionary prayer rebukes impossibility. It's what we studied the last couple of days in Ephesians 3. That our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we've ever asked or thought through his power that works in us. I think God is honored when we pray boldly for God to do bold things. When I was a boy preacher, one of my mentors, one of the older preachers that I absolutely loved and adored, was in the Northwest. He preached up in Washington State. His name was Peter Wilson. And Pete Wilson was he just was known and universally loved on the West Coast. Down in California where I grew up, he was just so highly thought of. And when I was a young preacher, Pete took an interest in me and he encouraged me in a lot of ways. And a lot of things that I've come to feel passionately about in prayer because of a series on prayer that Pete taught all those years ago, some 40 years ago now, that have stayed with me. And I always remember one of the things that Pete was very fond of saying was that in the Bible, we learn God's phone number. God's phone number is told to us in the Bible. God's phone number is Jeremiah 33:3, where it says, call to me. God says, call me. Call me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things. And Pete always said, that's God's phone number, Jeremiah 33:3. Call me. I'll answer. It's not like you millennials who don't ever answer your phone. Drives us crazy. I tell you, those of us who are older. God says, look, call me. I'll answer. And I'll show you great and mighty things. And that's what Nehemiah did. Now, before we stop this morning, one more thing. Just track with me for 2 more minutes. Well, that's not true. 5 more minutes. Okay. Nehemiah 2. Look at Nehemiah 2. And beginning in verse, now you remember in Nehemiah 2 that after all of this, he's ready to go to Artaxerxes. So he goes before the king. And Artaxerxes, because he knows him, because he's a confidant, because he knows him well, he looks at him and he says, what's wrong with you? What's wrong, Nehemiah? Clearly, something's bothering you today. And I said to the king in verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and the gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? And look at this, ladies and gentlemen. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. Now notice that. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, I prayed to the God of heaven I think maybe those are the most important 8 words in the entire book of Nehemiah. So I prayed to the God of heaven. That before Nehemiah responded to the king, he prayed to God. Now listen to me. The text does not imply for a moment that he said, hey, that's a good question. Appreciate you asking. Give me just a minute. And he left the room and spent some time praying to God and then came back. That is not what happened there. This is the very definition of what is commonly called a narrow prayer. I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he doesn't tell us what he prayed. We can probably figure that out. We can probably say that it was something like that. God, help me. This is it. This is what I've been praying about for 4 months. Please help me, God. Help me now. And so, right there, right then, he prays. And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. What a great lesson, ladies and gentlemen, is found in those simple words. I prayed to the God of heaven. Think about that. Think about how that would change your day if we could just remember, as did Nehemiah, that in the midst of a conversation, in the midst of a circumstance, whatever it may be, if we prayed right then and right there. I'm not saying leave the room, spend some time in a prayer closet. That's another kind of prayer. It's a different kind of prayer that Jesus talked about. Now, I'm talking about that arrow prayer to God. What difference would that make? What a difference that could make. What if you were at a meeting at work and there's a really important decision that's about to be made and somebody has just asked for your input if you prayed to the God of heaven and then answered? What if you're a mom or a dad and you're about to turn the doorknob to go into the room of your teenager because you've got to have a very serious conversation about a very serious matter? And what if when you turned the knob on that door before you walked in, you prayed to the God of heaven and then you spoke to that child? What if you were sitting in an exam room waiting for the doctor and as he begins to walk in or she begins to walk in, you prayed to the God of heaven and then spoke to that doctor? What if before you and your spouse were about to have a conversation that was going to be extraordinarily serious and important, before you opened your mouth, you prayed to the God of heaven, and then you prayed. You see, what Nehemiah is doing, ladies and gentlemen, quite simply, is just inviting God into the circumstance. He knew what he needed to say. He had been thinking about it for 4 months. But before he would say it, he invited God to the conversation. I want to encourage you to try Nehemiah's approach today. Pray before you speak. Pray before you answer someone. Pray before you hit send for the text or the email. Pray before you talk to your spouse or your boss or your child. Short prayer, specific prayer, arrow prayers. Just pray quickly for the help to know what to say or the right way to say it. Or pray that God will open another person's heart. Pray that God maybe will open your heart. Pray that you will listen. Pray for strength. Pray that others will understand. Pray for your attitude. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And those 8 words, ladies and gentlemen, changed everything. After those 8 words, you think about what happened. The king's heart was softened. The king granted permission. The king provided means and substance for the work to be done. The walls were built. Nehemiah led. The word of God is read. Worship is restored. And all of these things come after. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And if we need a New Testament corollary to that, just think about John's word to Christians. This is the confidence that we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. The fact of the matter is that walls still need to be built, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes they are the walls in our churches, no doubt about that. We need to build the walls of faith, courage, sacrifice. And as we navigate our way out of the pandemic, we need to build walls of faithfulness sometimes among our brethren. And we need to build the walls of our individual lives in regard to our family, or maybe with a job, or maybe with our individual personal character, or maybe just with our relationship with God. And maybe the most powerful words that we can ever pray is just to say, so then I pray to the God of heaven. Thank you for listening so well for these 3 days. Let's pray together and we'll be finished this morning. Lord God Almighty, you are a great and majestic and holy God. You are the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. You are the captain of our salvation. You are the Lord God Almighty. We praise you for who you are. In the words of the great hymn, there is none like you, none can compare. We confess, Holy God, our sins. Individually, we look into the quietude of our heart, and we know, dear God, that you see what is within us. And so individually, personally, privately now, we lay these bare before you. We know that you know. Our attempts to hide are futile. We acknowledge your omniscience. And so, Father, we confess our sins. And Father, what we pray to you today, we make ourselves available. And we say to you, O God, here am I, send me. And so today, Holy God, would you guide us, lead us in the way that we ought to walk, and would you use us to your glory, and help us to be available, to be the instruments of your service in this world. Father, we are grateful that we can pray to you with confidence that you hear and that you answer. And so, O God, as we stand upon your promises, that you hear us, that you see us with a Father's love, and that you will respond and answer according to what is best, it gives us the confidence today to pray, not our will, but yours be done. Through the name of Jesus, amen.